We will read from the book of Exodus in a moment. I would read to you again, though, what was our pardon, our assurance of pardon. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, God speaks, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her." That is not cry and speak while crying, but cry out with a loud voice. Declare, go through all of Jerusalem proclaiming this, that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. These two things are synonymous. And the reason for that is this: the enemy of the saints of God is not Rome or any empire of men. It is not Pharaoh. It is not Egypt. It is the seed of Satan. It is Satan himself. It is the future of death and damnation and destruction. That is to say, the enemy of God's people is the one whom God declared to be the enemy of God's people in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned, and they become enemies of God. Now, God could have said in Genesis chapter 3, when he came to Adam and Eve, "You are my enemies, and I will wipe you from the face of the earth, and there would never be another living soul that walks the face of the earth." But what did God do instead? He looked upon them. He had pity upon them. He clothed them in the skin of an animal, the first death in the creation of God's glorious, perfect creation. And he clothed them. He sacrificed, he shed blood to clothe them, and then he declared to Adam and Eve, "I will declare war against the one who deceived you, and you will be on my side." And the way that that happens in Genesis chapter 3 is that God has declared war against Satan, and that God, in his timing, and boy, oh boy, is it a long time coming, will send one who is able to declare war, the right kind of war, a holy, righteous, spiritual war against the true enemy of the people of God. And that is what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah chapter 40. That the warfare that the people of God are engaged in is a warfare that is unseen and spiritual. But the war that Moses tried to declare in Exodus chapter 2 is a war that he thought he could fight apart from God's calling and initiative. And that is the theme of Exodus chapter 2. Moses seeking to take into his own hands the battle that only God can fight for his people. It is the same reflex. It is the same reflex that Adam and Eve had at the tree, or Jacob had in response to the promise that he knew was his. You hear of the glorious promises of God, and the habit of sinful men is to do what? Not to wait, and to take it. Children, it's like knowing that Christmas is coming, and you sneak into your parents' closet, and you disrupt the whole order of the giving of the gift. As a child, there was nothing quite as exciting as trying to look for the gift hidden in the house. But as soon as you found it, it destroyed the whole beauty and mystery that surrounded Christmas. It was the single greatest endeavor of excitement, yet it destroyed the whole joy of it. And that is what we do. We take the glorious promises and the expectation and the anticipation of what God has promised. We take those things and we corrupt them. And we take matters into our own hands. And so that is what we find Moses doing. Moses, in Exodus chapter 2, rightly responds to the affliction of God's people, his people. He is a Hebrew, though raised in the house of Pharaoh. And he takes into his own hands and seeks to accomplish through violence, a kind of violence that precipitates God's calling. And he seeks to do it in his own power. He does not honor God in this, but rather must flee in response. So let's read Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 10 through 25. When the child grew up, that is Moses, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And he, that is the Hebrew, answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is God's word. Let us pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. O Lord our God, as we come now to hear the preaching of your word, we ask that in all these things you would be made preeminent, the glory of Christ, and that the reputation and name of the deliverer would be exalted among us this morning, that you would be pleased with us and speak with us, and even now words of life might flow forth, we might be set apart, we might be brought out of darkness into light, that you would be pleased to do these things for the sake of your name and the good of your people, we ask then in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I covered the issue of federal theology, this doctrine that rises from the scriptures as you begin to look at how God interacts with his people. He does so between the work of one or a few as a representative of the many. Adam and Eve. Adam, of course, the father of mankind, the one with whom God made the covenant of works, that we often call it. The covenant of works in which Adam was promised eternal life if he avoided one tree and ate of another. If he avoided the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate from the tree of life, he would live forever. God promised to Adam upon the condition of perfect obedience, glorified state, the glorified state. Now that is the same state that we long for. Of course, what happened? Adam failed in keeping the covenant of works. So God made another covenant. We call that covenant the covenant of grace. And it's gracious because what God has committed to do is to keep the covenant of works himself on behalf of sinful men. This is gracious because he is doing the very thing for us that we cannot do on our own. So when Christ came as a man, he kept the law, he kept the covenant of works for us, but he also bore in his body and in his soul the penalty of our sin. Double cure. The life we could not live and the death that we could not die. Christ kept those things. He fulfilled the law's demands, both righteousness and the penalty for disobedience. And because of this, those who believe upon Christ are saved. And inasmuch as we are connected to Christ and not Adam, we are delivered. And so one federal head takes the place of another. And so throughout the scriptures, God is preparing us to hold fast to one who would represent sinful people. And the way that he does that is he raises up intermittently leaders who reflect something of the character and mission of the one who is to come. The seed. And so within this seed theology arises what we would call federal theology. Because all those whom God raises up reflect the uniqueness of the seed. Now, who is the seed? Christ. Christ himself is the seed. But also within this seed theology is the reality to which we must embrace, and that is, if man is to be free of this cosmic conflict between the forces of good and the forces of evil, he must do so according to God's plan. That is, if God is the one who has declared war against the seed of evil, God is the one who must provide the means of victory. And though he calls us to join into that battle, the battle is whose? Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, when God gives the law, there is an important part that we often skip over. And it's okay to some extent, as long as we don't forget the sense of and the foundation for the giving of the law. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Notice it does not say, I am Moses who led you out of the house of slavery. Out of the house of bondage. Did Moses lead the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt? Yes. But only because God called him to do so. Only because God, in his sovereign control, turned the Nile to blood and caused the sun to stand still and not to set. And sent these horrible plagues upon Egypt to do what? To show a pagan nation that their God and gods are nothing. But I would argue that the plagues were not just for Egypt. They were for Israel. And they were for Moses. To show them what? That the true plight of man is not slavery. Or to be captured by a pagan nation and unable to be rescued. But what? What is Egypt and what is the land of promise ultimately? What does the end of warfare look like for the people of God? To be freed from the bondage of sin and death. This does not mean that Egypt was horrible, physically speaking, and that slavery itself is an atrocity. It is what? It is to prepare us for the coming of the one who alone is able to lead us out of bondage and slavery to sin and death. Only God can do it. Because God is the one who has declared war. And because it is God's war, God must fight it. And God will fight it His way. And that is what Moses learns in part in chapter 2 of Exodus and then later in chapter 3, though we will not go there this morning. Let's look, though, at this text. And I want to do so under three headings. The first, brought out of Pharaoh's house. Brought out of Pharaoh's house. Secondly, seeking liberation through human strength. And then lastly, calling in the covenant of grace. Brought out of Pharaoh's house, seeking liberation through human strength. Then lastly, calling in the covenant of grace. Let's look at this first point, brought out of Pharaoh's house. This point has, as its foundation, much of what I discussed last week and talked about. Even as Moses was brought out of the Nile, this concept of deliverance from certain death, this theme should dominate even our view of salvation. You could say that Calvinism is grounded upon this initial theological premise, and that is this: we are all dead in our trespasses and sin. We are not citizens of the new land. We are dead and lost, enslaved in Egypt. And in this picture of Moses' deliverance being put into the river, brought out of the river, we find what God will later do with Israel and what God does with us. A decree of death, delivered through the waters, brought out and later called into the presence of God for worship. And even as God was faithful to deliver him from the Nile, God was faithful to deliver him from Pharaoh's house. Now, if Disney were to write this, chapter 2, the story of Exodus would culminate in verse 10 of chapter 2. He gets to go live in the king's house. But this is not the king's house, not the king that we worship. Rather, what we find is that Moses is, though delivered from the waters, he is placed in the house of the enemy of God. This is the home of the seed of Satan. Yet God in His faithfulness does what? What do we find in verse 11? Though Moses grew up in the house of the king of a pagan nation, a representative of the seed of Satan, verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. And he looked on their burdens. And what happened? He identified with them. I would argue that this is the product of God's preserving, sanctifying, consecrating grace. Now, he doesn't respond well to it. But his heart breaks over the misery of his people. It breaks and it responds so vehemently. Then what happens? He looks upon an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he goes and he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand, which is a terrible place to bury people. You have to bury him very deep. I don't know this by experience. You have to bury him deep if you bury him in the sand. Yet what we find in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then verse 11, God's faithfulness to deliver Moses, you may say, twice. We now find a man who has been delivered by grace, who seeks to deliver God's own people through his own strength. And we come to this conclusion clearly, and that is this, that deliverance, the kind of deliverance that we need, the kind of deliverance that the people of Israel needed, can only come from God. Why was Abraham Abraham? Why Isaac Isaac? Why Jacob? Why is Abraham the father? Why is he our father of the faith? Was it because there was something particularly unique about Abraham? No, it was because God, in His condescending grace, looked upon Abraham and said, He will be the father of my people. Not for anything in Abraham, but simply to show the power and glory and preserving grace of God. Why Moses? Was it because Moses happened to be put into a river and God thought, well, that's kind of cool. I can use that. Who placed Moses in the Nile? Who delivered Noah from the flood? Was it Noah? And for what reason? Many would have us now believe that the reason why God sent the flood is because there was a climatological existential crisis among men. That God was angry because we were abusing the earth. What does the flood represent in Genesis? What happens to all people because of their sin and rebellion? And the only reason why Noah is saved is because God looked at Noah and said, Him. And the sooner we come to terms with that reality, that God says yes and no. Moses, but not Pharaoh. And why Moses and not any other? Why? God has mercy upon whom He has mercy. In the same way that deliverance itself belongs to God. Because God Himself alone can preserve the line of the seed. And when we come to understand this, what we find in the events of Exodus is that God is able to deliver us from physical calamity or events like babies being put into baskets in a river. This is not something we normally do. We don't put babies in boats and float them around. That's not safe, especially without life jackets. It's not something you normally do. This mother of Moses didn't do this to test God. She did this because she understood the way that God raises up a deliverer is through grace in a singular fashion. And that man, left to his own, would die. And even as God raised Moses out of the river, He delivered Moses out of the house of Pharaoh. Can you imagine the temptations of that place? You're a Hebrew. You're living in the king's palace. And any woman you look at can be yours. You just say it. Bring her to the castle. She's mine. Nothing. There is nothing outside of your grasp in terms of pleasure. Anything you want can be yours as a son of Pharaoh. You are a son of a god. People worship you. It is everything every human being ever wants. Yet God in His grace delivered Moses from that life. But the process of God's delivering Moses would be long. But again, we see the grace of God. Even as Moses was brought out of the house of Pharaoh, God had set him apart for a task. That leads us to our second point. Seeking liberation through human strength. So we must say this. God, by His sovereign providence, chose Moses and preserved Moses and later would redeem Moses to be the deliverer of His people. And in this we find a pattern for how God deals with all men. God made Adam. He breathed life into Adam. He chose Adam to be a representative of the whole human race. God chose Abraham. God chose Noah. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob. For a time, Joseph was the one who would deliver the people of God into life. And then later, it would be Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Later, David and others. Before that, Samuel and others. That God raised up men in order to show that the deliverance that the people of God need is spiritual first in nature. And if it is spiritual, what else is also true? No man can truly deliver the very thing that God uses those men to bring in time and in space. But he's raising them up to do what? To point us forward. Always, always, always looking forward to the one who can do the very thing that God wants to do for his people. And so we find Moses, in response to the misery of his people, going out, seeing an Egyptian beating one of his kinsmen, and he takes him, he kills him, and he buries him in the sand. The next day, he goes to two Hebrews who are arguing, and they look at Moses and they say, "What? Are you going to kill me now?" And Moses realizes, uh-oh, it's common knowledge what I've done. Even though I looked around and there was no one watching, clearly word has spread. Now, it could have been the man who he delivered from the beating. We don't know. It's not important. But what we do know is this. The only way that men can make good upon what God Himself alone can do is to resort to violence. What is the greatest act of human strength? The taking of what? Another human life. The greatest act of human strength is to take the life of another. Look at our nation. What makes a person feel more like God than to kill the weak? And that is what we are. We are a nation of people who think we are gods. The reason is why? Because every person thinks that they are God. Or that they can, through their own human efforts, reach God. I had a conversation with someone recently about the meaning of the movie Groundhog Day. That it is a discourse on Eastern religion. That you continue to live your life over and over and over until you get it right. And what is the very premise of Eastern religion? The instrument of your salvation is where? In your hands. You just have to grasp it. And it will take some time. It may take several lives. You may move back. You may go from a cow to a fly. But at some point you'll move from a fly to a cow to a horse. A horse is a much more nobler animal than a cow. And then from a horse, what? I don't know. An eagle. And then a tiger. Who knows? It's the redoing of all of these things in order to reach a state of paradise. Of life. The very thing that God Himself promised in the garden. But if leadership and if men believe that the power of their deliverance is within their very grasp, then they will always proceed to what? Some measure of violence. And it will either be violence against another or what? Violence against oneself. You commit this kind of violence all the time. In response to seeing your sin, you do things or you commit to things against yourself that you think will purge the sin from your life. And so we commit violence as an act of taking hold of our own fate, that which belongs to God alone. And so when Moses goes out, he sees his fellow countrymen, his fellow kinsmen, being beaten by an Egyptian, and prior to God's calling, within his mind, he believes what? That through strength, I can liberate the people of God. That is my destiny. And it is no less different than a pastor of a church saying this now. By persuasion and personality and talent, I will grow the kingdom of God. We call those personality-driven churches. That through my own efforts, if I'm just X, Y, or Z, if I publish enough books, if I dress a certain way, if I don't offend the new and upcoming, whatever it may be, there are all of these things that come about as a result of being consumed with this notion that the rising and falling of the church is upon my shoulders. And the church herself is constantly falling sway to that kind of thinking because it is the thinking of all men. That through human effort, we can grasp the very thing that God has promised. And the danger of the thinking, or this kind of thinking, is this. That as Moses goes out, what he is showing by his action is that the greatest affliction that is present in the life of the Hebrews is simply that they have Egyptians over them. That they're slaves, that they're not free, that they don't have their independence, that they are not free, that they don't live in the land of promise, and that the affliction of men then is something that Moses in his own strength can alleviate. This is why throughout the New Testament, when the writers of the epistles speak to the Christians, they constantly remind them of what as it relates to their spiritual state. Their true liberty in Christ. Why was that important for the New Testament church? Because some of them didn't have arms. Some of them had been dipped in hot oil and their skin had covered in scars. Some had no eyes. Some had things torn and ripped and cut from them. Why? Because they lived under the hand of an oppressive regime that hated Christ. And yet Paul and the apostles said what? Be faithful wherever you are. Because the war that is being fought has already been won by Christ. And even now what Christ is doing through the simple proclamation of the Word of God is building the nation of Christ. And as soon as you take matters into your own hands, what you communicate as a leader of men is what? That the battle can be won by me. And I'm telling you, the battle can be won by no man. It can only be won by God. And so this represents then the sin of the ages. To think that we can provide for ourselves that which God alone can give. And so this sort of violence and leadership that Moses sought to take for himself is one that was first nestled in human pride. The second, it's violence and leadership that is given or taken prior to explicit calling. God had not yet called Moses to lead his people out of slavery. Now, why is calling so important? We take a lot of stock of it, even in our own denomination. Why calling? Do you know what that word means? It's very simple. Calling is given to those men who have had the clear hand of God upon their life to ministry. And the way that God calls men, now even in the church, is through the laying on of hands of those who have already been called. And so the calling of a minister to the gospel today goes back to when? The giving of authority from Christ to the apostles in the New Testament. Now, that does not mean that I am an apostle. Although sometimes I may act like it. Think too highly of myself or try to relay the foundation that Christ has laid with the apostles. If that ever happens, do what God did to Moses. Humble me. But the man who has been called by Christ to preach the gospel has been called as the apostles were. And that line of calling comes from God Himself. Now here's the unique thing about calling. It means nothing and it means everything. The reason that it is important is this. That through calling, God indicates two things. Number one, that it is God alone who raises up those who proclaim the glory and power of Christ and the resurrection. Moses would later be called and commissioned by God through the burning bush event in chapter 3. At this point, he had not had calling. And so calling first indicates that God must put his stamp of approval upon a person. Now, we know already that that stamp is not dependent upon the righteousness of a person. Believe me. Moses was what kind of man in Exodus chapter 3? Well, he was a murderer. An unjust murderer. And then in the end of chapter 2, he was content simply to stay in Midian. He had no intention of going back to Egypt. He was content to have a family in Midian. And so calling first indicates the necessity of God's placing His stamp of approval on a certain person to minister on behalf of God's people, people to God and God to people. The second thing is this: calling reinforces the principle of the seed. What do I mean by that? Calling reinforces the theology of the seed, the identity of the seed, in this: it reminds us that it is God alone who is responsible for the ministry of the Messiah, the one who is to come. As it is a reminder that God continues to raise up people to deliver their people, or His people, from their sins. Calling is an indication that God is fighting the battle as He raises up men and He calls them not only in their ministry, but to reflect the identity and the uniqueness of Christ Himself. And that's what we find later in Exodus chapter 3, is the calling of Moses. But for Moses in chapter 2 to go ahead and take into his own hands that which God must give first, authority and calling, he will only be laboring in his own strength. Now, who is famous in the book of Genesis for doing just that? Who heard the promises of God, yet took into his own hands, seeking to take the promises of God? Jacob. And what happened? Did it make his life good? What happened after Jacob stole the birthright from his brother, stole the blessing from his father? What was the next action in Jacob's life? He had to what? Run away. What does Moses do? What must he do in response to doing what he did in Exodus 2? Taking into his own hands the very thing that God would do through him later on. Flee. You know what happens to churches who grow in their own power and are found to do so only? Now, good churches go away too. Churches who labor in the gospel of Jesus Christ humbly also oftentimes don't thrive. But I will guarantee you, every church that labors in their own power will die. Look at the liberal mainline churches in America today that no longer hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know what's happening to those churches? The mainline Presbyterian church, the PCUSA, do you know if it's growing or shrinking? It is shrinking. Every year it continues to dwindle. Why? Because there is no resurrection. Because what man has sought to do in denominations like that, and you know what? The OPC could be the very same way, except by God's grace, we are preserved in the doctrines of grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what? Man seeking to usurp God's ordained means to deliver people from what they think is their greatest plight. And what is the greatest plight of men for a liberal church? Poverty, slavery, and the lack of a voice. Why is that? Because what sin has done is they have left men to take those things from weaker persons. And so sin has created a situation in which there are people who have a voice, who have everything, and who oppress the poor. And there are those who are left who have not those things. And that is what we find in Egypt with Israel at this time. But what we find is that God will seek to deliver His people not merely from poverty and slavery and the lack of a voice, but what? What is God doing in the book of Exodus? Is it merely delivering His people from slavery into democracy? What is the answer for Egypt? What is the answer for Egypt? It is to dwell in the presence of a divine God and worship. So what is the problem of Egypt? If worship is the end of Exodus, what is the problem that is at the beginning? That we are estranged from God in a land of sin and misery. And so the kind of person that must deliver us from that fate is who? Not a man of violence and wickedness, but a righteous man, humbled before the face of God, who is actually able to lead us into the presence of a holy God. And that is why calling is important. And that leads us to our last point. Calling in the covenant of grace. The very foundation for covenant calling, then, is God's faithful working among His people. Calling, then, robs men of boasting and teaches us that what we need most can only be granted by God. Think about the pastoral ministry. Pastors are the most valuable, unnecessary component in a church. Why is that? Because Christ has called men to be head over the church as Christ is head, to lead on behalf of Christ as shepherds over the sheep. But do you know what the pastor has of his own capacity that is any good to the flock? Nothing. You know what it's like to parent in your own strength? Have you ever tried to beat the gospel into a child? They don't sell that paddle. You cannot beat hell out of a kid. Now, you can teach him what the wages of sin are and is. The wages of sin is death. And there are times, I'm sure, if you've ever applied the rod to a child, they feel like they may die. And they're small little minds. And that is part of the beauty of discipline. Is to say to your child, what you're experiencing now is but a taste of the judgment that is to come if you continue in your sin and rebellion. But you cannot spank the gospel into a child. And as a parent, you can buckle down and you can hunker down and you can do all in your strength by violence to lead your children. But ultimately, it is God alone, the Father of all, and through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who can deliver your child into His presence to worship. And Moses had to learn this, that you cannot lead people into the presence of God for worship in your own strength. This is what calling reminds us of. Calling ultimately reminds us that the one who is to receive honor for any salvation is God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, Paul reminds Timothy of the very reason why Paul was called. You've been in the church, perhaps some of you, long enough to where you see young men grow up in the faith, and you see young persons who show exemplary character. They don't ever seem to be sinning in public. And so you say, that guy would make a great pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was insolent opponent of Christ, but I received mercy. Paul says, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for that reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Who can know? Moses, a murderer. Paul, complicit in the murder of Christians. called by God to do what? Deliver the people of God out of darkness into light because they were unworthy. And so what we find then, again, as it relates to calling, is this. God calls those who are most unworthy, because what God is seeking to do is to bring glory and honor to the seed. Because the deliverer that men need is not someone who is laboring in his own strength, but laboring in the very strength of God. And so the deliverer that we need is not Moses at all, but Christ. This is the very theme of the book of Exodus. Who is able to deliver God's people from their sins? It is not one who is stronger than Egypt. It is the maker of the heavens and the earth. And so the true plight of men, the true enemy of men, is not an enemy that can be fought through human strength, but rather God Himself, that He has done this through Christ. Now, why has God done this? Let's look at the end. Verse 24, "And God heard their groaning while Moses was content to live in Midian." Moses, he was done. He was in exile. He was content to live and have a family. "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and He knew." Stop following the human leaders of this world, because you will be forgotten. They will try for a time, and they may struggle in their own strength, but there is one alone who never forgets His people. And He has shown Himself faithful to deliver us, even as He would one day send Moses to deliver His people. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, this morning,